where the lepers are, isn't it, Dad? Makes you think, doesn't it? Because that's what was outside the camp. That was the place. We went through that on another occasion, brethren and sisters, here. So all the lessons were so, so simple and terrifyingly profound as you went day by day through all these things and then through the Israelitish calendar and all its parts. So if you come to the 25th chapter of Exodus, where sort of the beginning of the outline of these things is given to us, then we are told why it is all done. Verse 8 of chapter 25. And let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them. So that's the purpose of everything that is to be. That's what God wanted to do. The other, it's going to be set out in all kinds of parts in order to achieve that. But that is what it's about. Secondly, it is according to the pattern in verse 9 of the tabernacle that Moses was to be shown, right? According to all that I show thee. And the word for tabernacle, as we know, is a word for dwelling or habitation, isn't it? That's what the word means. Because it says, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. And it will be a tabernacle, a mishkan, a dwelling place. That's what it's going to be. And then it begins to describe all the parts, and we're very familiar with them, brethren and sisters. Set out here, from inside to the outside, starting with the ark and working outwards. When it's repeated later on, after all the sin is over, it starts from the outside and works in. And the last thing to be mentioned then is the ark. So the two things which appear to be repetitions are in fact in reverse order when they're set out in that way. Now if you have a look at verse 22, we are told concerning the mercy seat, which is upon the ark, that God says that it is there that I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim which are upon the ark of the testimony. In its most specific, God was to communicate from the space, the enclosed space that was made by those things. He wasn't communicating from the mercy seat, and he wasn't communicating from the cherubim. He was communicating from the space that was within. They were outside the Lord. And the Lord, the voice, was to communicate with Moses from within. And there, when it says, I will speak with thee, that speaking was with Moses himself, and not with other people, was it? Because the revelation was made to the mediator, not to the priest. The priest received the law from the prophet. He was dependent on the prophet. But the prophet couldn't be the priest. He was separated from that. He couldn't do the work of which he spoke. It was then to be done by somebody else. And so God preserved this order. But that mercy seat, as we know from elsewhere, that mercy seat was itself also a throne. And God so describes it, as a throne. So now we have this remarkable matter that we have united here in the tabernacle, the prophet, priest and king relationship, right at the heart of things. And there, the king will be the one who is of the mercy seat, blood sprinkled, and will be God provided. Now, all that is at the very heart of these things. Now come to chapter 36 for a little look at ourselves. Then I must go on to the tabernacle new. I've just written an article on this, which one or two of you will be reading in the Christadelphian. But just let me outline just one or two particular things. If you notice in this little section here in chapter 36, we come to a description of the curtains. And we notice that we have two words now being used concerning the building. If you notice in verse 14, it says, he made curtains for the tent over the tabernacle. Now, we've got two words now, haven't we? We've got a tabernacle, which is the dwelling, the place. And that is now covered and protected by the ohel, the tent. That which you could see was the tent within, was the tabernacle. And it's being described for us here. You find these words are carried on in Psalm 132 and so on. Now, these curtains were of a certain number. 10 for the inner layers, and then when you come outside you get 11, so you can get an overlap and a complete covering. And they're described. And it says concerning these curtains that they're constructed in a certain way. And so, in verse 11 it says, and he made loops of blue on the edge of one curtain from the selvage in the coupling. Likewise, he made in the uttermost side of another curtain in the coupling of the second. 50 loops made he in one curtain, and 50 loops he made in the edge of the curtain that was in the coupling of the second. That's understandable. 50 loops, 50 on each of the two curtains. And he made 50 caches of gold and coupled the curtains together, one to another, with the caches. And so the loops that were on the edge of the curtain came opposite the loops that were on the edge of the other curtain. 50, in order that you might knit together those two curtains. In order to knit them together, you did nothing with the loops except to pass this golden clasp through them, each of them to be held by a golden clasp. And so now you've got 50 clasps that hold together the curtains. And when you have a little look at this, and you just have a look in verse 13, and it says, and he made 50 taches of gold and coupled the curtains together. That little word there, that is the word for coupled, is just a straightforward word that means joined, right? But when you have a look elsewhere at its usage, you now discover that it's teaching us another lesson as well. For Jerusalem is a city which is compact together. You remember? That's our pray from the Peace of Jerusalem psalm. And that word that is compact together is this word joined. And you ask yourself, what's it telling us then about joined and compact? What's the lesson that lies there? When you go to Psalm 94 and verse 20, you discover that it is now translated fellowship. So now we see that the Lord is teaching us the lesson, a simple lesson of fellowship, isn't he? With the curtains, with the 50 loops, the 50 loops. It's all by himself. Now, you know, he hasn't learned the lesson of the loop, has he? If he'd learned the lesson of the loop, he would have known that the loop wasn't just there to be awkward. That was his safety. Because as soon as he joined to the other, he's got the strength of the other. And the clasp is there to hold them together.
So the great thing about coming into the truth is to make sure you've got a loop. Go around, and there are better, you can see that loop a mile off, can't you? They're almost lookers for, you know, they're everywhere they go, they're looking for a loop in order that they might properly associate. Ah, somebody says, I've got a loop. You say, where is it? He says, here, loop. You say, oh, yeah. Where's your companion's loop? Oh, it's there. He has a loop in the wrong place. He's going to have conditions of fellowship on his own basis. He's completely out of line with all the others, but there he is. I've got a loop, he said. You come down to me and join my loop. In other words, he wants to alter the pattern of the whole tabernacle in order that anybody can fit in with his loop. The loops were just opposite. And they were knit together. Now the lesson is simple, isn't it? If ever you feel in your ecclesia that there's somebody you can't get on with, remember the loop. Remember, it might be your loop that's out of place. Jesus doesn't make loops that aren't opposite one another, because that's the heavenly pattern. He doesn't want us. He sent out the disciples by two and two. He sent them out with a loop. Couldn't be clearer, could it? The Lord looked for the loops himself in his 12 apostles, didn't he? He looked, here are they that are continued with me in my temptations. So there's the simple matter of the dwelling with these loops. Just go down a little further in the chapter. You see the same lessons are taught again in another form now. And if you haven't been through them just for your own purposes, that they're so simple. Remember the walls of the actual most holy place, those wooden walls then covered with gold. Well, they had to stand up, and they stood up because they'd got, well, verse 22. One board had two tenons, equally distant one from another, and thus did he make for all the boards of the tabernacle. And he made the boards for the tabernacle, 20 boards for the south side southwards, and he made 40 sockets. So there were sockets to receive the tenons, right? It's simple, you can see the lesson now already. It doesn't have to be pointed out to us, does it? It wouldn't be any use if the tenons were there and the sockets were there, would it? You know. And there are brethren and sisters. Look, I've got a marvellous socket here. Look at it. You know, I'm just waiting for a tenon to fit in it. And you say, well, why don't you get under a tenon then? Oh, he said, I don't want to move my socket. Taking all this time to make it. But it's a useless socket. It isn't designed for fellowship, it's designed for awkwardness. And there are brethren and sisters who live just by sheer awkwardness. Sheer awkwardness. You've met them. And interestingly enough, that may be what they're saying about you. We've met them. Because we're all that bit awkward sometimes. We all just shift a little bit. It's the same in an argument, if you have an argument, isn't it? You say, oh well, let her speak to me first then. I'm not going to speak to her first. I've shifted my loop. And there's no way in solving a quarrel by doing that, is there? You've got to make your loop. Oh, yes, but I mean, after all, why should I go showing my loop to her? She's kept hers closed all this time. Now, you know, and it's so simple if you look at it in the terms of an actual figure, brothers and sisters. You see, when we keep our sockets in the wrong place, or when we use our loop as though it were ours, we've forgotten what the purpose is. It isn't our loop, it's his. We haven't got command over it at all. I'll just show you one word, just to make sure for you. Just have a look in verse 13. And he made 50 tashes of gold, and coupled the curtains one to another with the tashes, so it became one tabernacle. That's what he set out with in chapter 25. One tabernacle. That's what the object is of all these things. You'll find other versions make it even plainer than that, and they say, so the tabernacle was one. That was the purpose of the loops.
that the whole thing might be one. The curtains were not to be separated. They were to be brought right together. So they were one curtain. They were not just individual 10 curtains, they were now one curtain, now joined together in the 2 fives brought together in this wonderful way. Now, the tenon, it's interesting, the word for the tenon is very interesting. Do you know what it means? It means the open hand. Not a closed one, an open hand. That's what the word is. Well, that's what fellowship is about, isn't it? It's the open hand. It's the hand that can receive and can give. You can't do it that way, can you? Shake hands, you know. No way, is there? There's no way you can do it. And you say, well, I feel stronger that way. Of course you do. You can hit him with it. You can't shake hands that way, can you? And so it's the open hand. That's what it is.
Now, and the other point about this is that
if you go to Leviticus chapter 6, verse 2, don't do it now, and you won't be surprised. How is this same word translated? Tenon, the open hand. You're right, fellowship. That's how it's translated, Leviticus 6. So there can't be any doubt about the lesson that's being taught us, can there? The tabernacle stood by fellowship. It was the fellowship of all the people who provided everything. But it stood by fellowship. It would fall down without it. Wouldn't it? Every time it was erected, the tenons were opposite the sockets. What about the sockets then? Well, it's a straightforward word, that word sockets. It just means strength, foundation. I said, well, I can understand that. You know what it's derived from? It's derived from Adon, for Lord. There's no other foundation than the Lord, is there? It shouldn't surprise us, should it? It's got to look for it. To know how everything is working in this tabernacle. All the things are pointing beyond itself to this other and better and final tabernacle which must now occupy us just for a few minutes. John chapter 2. John chapter 2. I could spend ages with the tabernacle itself. I'd spend ages walking round it, I'll tell you. Because it's a place of delight. Now let's look at the other. John chapter 2. And there the Lord goes to the temple in verse 13. Found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changes of money sitting. When he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. He poured out the changers' money and overthrew their tables and said unto them, take that so doth, take these things hence. May not my father's house an house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, what sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? And Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this sanctuary. That's what the word is. Make me a sanctuary for me to dwell in. And here it is, in the Lord Jesus Christ. Destroy this sanctuary, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And they said, 40 and 6 years this temple been in building and so on. But he spake of the sanctuary of his body. All right. How long had that been in the making, eh? How long had that body been in the making? Oh, I know, it just took the normal time. It wasn't 46 years, was it? It was way, way back. Right back in the mind of God. That's where it was, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. That's how long. So that's how the Lord thinks of himself, as a sanctuary for God. Now you ask the question, is that how we should think of ourselves as a sanctuary for God? Well, just have a look at 1 Corinthians 3 and see what you think about this.
I know this is a passage which with one other we may shy away from, or provide an explanation which is convenient but not convincing.
1 Corinthians 3 and verse 16, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are."
So, we have a look at this, and this is in the plural. This is not in the singular here. It's not talking about each individual. This is ye, this is plural. And it tells us that together we are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in us. Now, what do you make of "the Spirit of God dwells in you"? Right? We've got to explain what it is. What do we make of it? We could say, "Oh, well, this is first century, this is spirit gifts." Well, that's a gratuitous comment, and it's not proven, is it? Some might say, "Well, it's the Holy Spirit, direct from heaven." And that's not proven either, is it? What is it that holds us together? It is that which God has provided. That which lies in the midst of us, with the blessing of God, is that which He has provided. Which isn't provided by flesh, it's provided by spirit. What we've got are the qualities that have been given to us by God through His Spirit, which is made known to us clearly in His Word, by which we can produce in ourselves God-like qualities. It is a Holy Spirit. It's nothing to do with naked power of God from heaven. That would destroy everything. It's nothing to do with that. What it's saying is that we are a sanctuary for God. How was the Lord Jesus Christ a sanctuary for God? He was that in being God-like. He was a godly person. He was a righteous person. He said, you know, about other people that they were of their father the devil. Because they were like all those things. That which holds us together is the Spirit of God. That which we've learned of Him, that which the children of Israel grieved, His Holy Spirit. They didn't want to know the qualities of God at all. And what holds us together are the qualities of the character of God made known to us in His revelation. And there's no great mystery, as though we're deriving some power direct from heaven, because that wouldn't, as you'll see, that won't fit the illustrations. That's not what is being spoken about. What is being spoken about here is, "And those that worship God must worship Him in spirit and in truth." It is a spiritual thing and not a carnal thing. This is Romans 8. It is the mind of the Spirit and not the mind of the flesh. That's what there is. And if we have that, then we have the blessing of God. God dwells amongst us in the sense of His Word, and that which we learn of it, and also we rest under His care and with His blessing. Now just come to chapter 6 and you'll see it again. Exactly the same thing is spoken here. Again in the plural, though quite clearly, when you look at it here, it is the individual who is being spoken about as well. For here we read in verse 19, "What, know ye not, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which ye have of God." Alright? Well, what is he actually saying to these people? He's actually telling them, verse 13, that the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord. And then he says, verse 15, "Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ?" You see, your bodies are the members of Christ. Not something else. Your body, your actual body, is a member of Christ. This is what there is in Romans 12, where it says, "Present your bodies a living sacrifice." It isn't just a question of the mind.
The body belongs to God as well. This is no longer ours. So he now says, "Now tell me," he said, "do you think you can take this and join it to a harlot? Do you think that can happen? Can you take this and join it to a harlot when what's supposed to be in here is of God and she is not? If you do that, you'll be flesh with flesh. If you do the other, you'll be spirit with spirit. You'll be now according to the word of God and according to all that God has blessed you with." So this matter, which is here, and also, you'd just like to look at it because it's in Ephesians chapter 2 as well. Where it's set out again for us. Where the matter of the tabernacle is now developed in another form. I'm not going to go into it now, but it's being developed in another form in verse 18. "For through him," that is the Lord Jesus Christ, "we both," that is Jew and Gentile, "have access by one Spirit unto the Father." Now what it is telling us is that we don't have access by any fleshly route at all. The fact that you are a Jew doesn't make it easier for you to get to God. There is only one way, and that is the way of the Spirit, the way that the Spirit has laid down, and that is in Jesus and all that there is to do with him and his death and his teaching. And when you enter into the body of Christ, that is what you're related with. You're now related with spiritual things and not carnal things. And it's told us again in the next chapter, verse 4, "For there is one body and one Spirit, even as you were called in one hope of your calling." And, you know, as you go to Corinthians, you see this is repeated time and time again. And it's not some great mystical thing. And it's not some mysterious thing either. And it is not the Holy Spirit being turned on and coming into us to do something. What God is saying is, look, the only way to produce the fruits of the Spirit is by a fruit of the Spirit is by a spiritual process. And the only way you can have the spiritual process is to have the things that are of me. That which you learn of me, that which you have both seen and heard and learned of me, do, as Paul said. That's it. And that's the spiritual process. So what keeps our lives clean, as an ecclesia in Pinetown, it's got nothing to do with any fleshly rules at all. It's got to do with the rules of the Spirit. That's what keeps the ecclesia what it is. It is the Spirit of God. And using Spirit in that which means that which God is, in the real, ultimate sense, what he is in his name, in his mercy and goodness, grace and truth. And those are the things that dwell in us. And therefore, to go and have wrong associations, and young people, one must learn that we haven't got to have these wrong associations. And it's better to make absolutely certain that somebody says that we don't in this age in which we live. It's just regarded as a casual thing. You've only got to go 100 yards down the road, and you'll already have passed two or three people who've had casual relations with other people. Relations of the most intimate kind. And Paul says, you can't do that. Not with this that belongs to Christ. It isn't yours to do that with. And what's more, if you do that, you haven't got within you then the truth. So we need to learn straightforward lessons and to understand them together. So these Spirit verses that run through are easy to understand once we take the meaning of Spirit beyond just power into that which is describing what God is. God is Spirit. And the things that we have are of God. They are spiritual things. They're powerful things because God's made them powerful by the way that we have been taught as to what they are. And they are the things that instruct us, are they not? And also keep us clean in our daily lives. So that we know that we shouldn't do these things and we don't want to do these things. We teach our children the same way. Right. Hebrews chapter 8. I must just now... What time do you want me to conclude, Brother Chairman? 5 minutes ago. Right. 5 minutes more. You'll have to skip the cake or whatever it is.
Right, we're in Hebrews chapter 8 and Hebrews chapter 9. Because I asked somebody last night, I'm going to ask you now, answer this question. What did you think the subject was about when it said the first and the last tabernacle, or the first and the second tabernacle? What did you think it was about? You probably said to yourself, well, I take it that, and to quote somebody, well, I thought this was the tabernacle of Moses, and then the tabernacle of Christ and the saints. And I thought that was the first and this was the last. Well, that is nearly right, but it isn't quite right. Because the first and second tabernacle are not used in that way in the scriptures. We'll just have a look in a moment. It's interesting. Hebrews chapter 8, you'll notice that it says we have in verse 1, such an high priest who is set down on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the true, of the sanctuary, and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, and not man. So now we've got a contrast between another tabernacle, which is pitched by God, and not pitched by man. The other one was erected by Moses, wasn't it? It was pitched by man, it was made by man. And God doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. So that can't be the final place. It doesn't fit what Solomon said and which Paul repeated. It must be some other lesson. And so it's got here this little expression, which the Lord pitched, and not man. And we shall discover as we go along that what it does is to link this to another expression which makes it even plainer. The expression, you know the expression well enough, which is without hands. Without hands. It's there in Daniel 2, isn't it? The stone cut out of the mountain. Without hands. And it goes right on through scripture. Without hands. In other words, it's got nothing to do with human hands. In Isaiah chapter 8, it's called writing with a man's pen, when it's speaking about man. When it's speaking about Christ, it says, I will engrave the engraving thereof. And you have the distinction drawn. So here is this other tabernacle then, which, and now it's described in verse 4 a little further by saying, if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished to God when he was about to make the tabernacle, for see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed thee in the mount. Have you ever thought what Moses saw in heaven? You ever thought what he saw? I've always thought that he saw the tabernacle that was to be made. He saw it there. I think there's more to it than that. I think what he also saw was the heavenly tabernacle. He saw the original, of which that was a copy. I don't mean the original like that, but the original, which is this that we're reading about, the final thing, that was the heavenly arrangement. And I think Moses saw that too. Now come to chapter 9, with which our chairman says we must now come to an end. And you'll see that the first and second tabernacle are not, in fact, the Mosaic tabernacle, and this tabernacle that's constructed of the believers with Christ. Not that at all. Verse 1. Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary, a sanctuary of this world. That's what the Mosaic one was. For there was a tabernacle made. The first, wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all. So you see, there are two tabernacles. The first is that first place
with the candlestick, the golden altar of incense, and the table of showbread. And the second tabernacle is the most holy place. Well, that's interesting, isn't it? And you might say to yourself, well, I'm not so sure that that is exactly what it means. Well, you see that it is what it means. And that the first one is the holy place, and the second one is the other. And they are spoken of as two tabernacles by Paul here, because he's drawing special lessons. Just follow and you'll see how interesting this becomes. Because he now repeats it in verse 6. Now, when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God, but into the second went the high priest. So we were right in distinguishing those two as two tabernacles. Now, isn't that interesting? Because it's surprising, it's not what you'd expect, is it? Well, I know you're perhaps looking at it and saying, well, I'm not even sure he's right now. Well, let's just follow it a little further, because it's made absolutely plain. Because when it says in verse 7, but in the second went the high priest alone every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people, the Holy Spirit, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was standing. Now ask yourself what's meant by the first tabernacle. And the instinctive thing is to say the Mosaic tabernacle. But you can't do that in this context. It must mean the holy place as distinct from the most holy place. Now that's interesting. Now you have to pursue a little further in order to get the full meaning out of it. And here it is. You see that expression there, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing. Literally, that reads, while as yet the first tabernacle had standing. Had status. Alright? So long as the first tabernacle had status, that holy place had status, there was no way into the most holy. But when it hadn't got status, then there was a way into the most holy. How did it lose its status? It lost its status by taking away the veil. And as soon as the veil was gone, now there is no distinction. That's the point that he's making here. Now let's go through the simple things that were involved. Because if you take these two parts and ask, what are the two parts then? Well, the two parts are the life of Jesus before he died. There's his death in the veil. And there's his immortality where he now stands. When he looks now back, the veil is rent. And so no longer do you look through the veil. And so what it says in the beginning of Hebrews is, but we see Jesus, crowned with glory and honour. There's no veil there. Otherwise you couldn't see him. That first place no longer has standing. That's what held us back. Truly, that first place in a way represented the Mosaic tabernacle. It represented more than that. It represented all the consumable, the mortality. And there was no way, so long as that place had standing, where the priesthood was working in the mortality area, there was no way in which there was a way to everlasting life. But once the veil had gone, now there is a way. So, let's do it all again, and watch just for ourselves now.
Because in one sense, we are standing in the consumable area, aren't we? That's where we're standing. In our own, we think of ourselves as being in the holy place, but not the most holy. And that's true in one sense. Because we've got to go to the next stage, which is to immortality, which is with Christ. But in actual fact, in our thinking, all that is now in one. We're actually with him. Your life is hid with Christ in God. You're not in the consumable area at all. You're now lodged in the other. It is Psalm 91. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High. That's where it is. We've come to the mercy seat, and that's on the other side. We've reached it. We came to it because there it was blood sprinkled, and we knew all that. That's what took away our sins. So we are associated with that which is beyond the veil. That offering that is once and for all. But yet we're not caught up in it, are we? Not yet caught up into that condition. Therefore,
let's just follow it, and then you'll see it completed. This is the last reference, Brother Chairman, and that is in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And then notice how beautifully this takes up a thread out of Hebrews 8 and 9. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands. There it is. It's of the heavenly tabernacle. Where is the house? When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. It's Christ returning with immortality. Not that this house is to be taken away, but it's to be made one with the other, clothed upon with immortality, as it now says. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. Revelation and Genesis. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we will be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. So the tabernacle figure is now carried into our own experience. And in our own experience we have a framework which is consumable. It's of this part. We've reached this part. In our hearts we've reached the other part. We've gone right through and seen. And we've seen all that we need. We've seen the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We've actually seen the mercy seat and the glory, Paul says in the preceding chapter. But we are waiting to be caught up into that. And what happens then? Song of Solomon? Isn't it beautiful? We are a garden enclosed. And the Lord has completed all his purpose. Right back to the very beginning. And we're there with the tree of life. Well, that's what he is. And the tabernacle has now revealed its essence and its prophecy and promise.